The book of Revelation, of course, is not fiction or will not be fiction. It is prophecy. But many of the pictures in Revelation, the figures of speech, have been used by fictional writers. I don't know for certain where the imagery of a slaying of the dragon comes from, but if nothing else, it was in Revelation 12. And of course, the ultimate Star Wars would be also Revelation 12, where the dragon and his angels fight against Michael and his angels. And certainly our portion for today has come down into common language, for in Revelation 14 at the end, we see the basis of the Grim Reaper. And at New Year's Eve, you sometimes see the picture of the older, decrepit person with a black cape and a sickle, and that's the Grim Reaper. Well, that's fictional, but no doubt it comes out of the grapes of wrath prediction and the prediction of the sickle, which occurs in Revelation 14. Before we get to the end of Revelation 14 and the Grim Reaper, we begin with something more positive in the first five verses of Revelation 14. And I will read verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased, theologically redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Most of the book of Revelation is about the tribulation period. We would say at least all the way from chapter 6 through 18. And I think most of it will be future chronology, passage of time within this future tribulation period. That would make sense from the unrolling of the scroll. More modern language, the final chapters of the book, or the revealing of the computer files of what will happen. But they seem to be a passage of time and chronology. Seals on this scroll pop, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then out of them are the seven trumpet judgments, where the angels blow the trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And out of the trumpet judgments come the bowls of wrath, another cycle of seven. So it does seem to be mostly chronological within the future tribulation period. I think a lot of the book is the last 3.5 years. And we have long bands, we passed through it already, almost at the second coming, in terms of that future chronology. I say this because way back in chapter 11, verse 15, we have the phrase from the Hallelujah Chorus, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So already chapter 11, verse 15, it's almost like they're saying it's over with. It's already all the way from chapter 11. I would go further back to 10 and verse 6, where it says there will be no more delay. So really early in the book, you're getting towards the end of the tribulation and almost just prior to the second coming. It's just almost there. But it takes us longer to teach it because he goes off into all these topical studies of various topics. And in chapter 12, there was the dragon and war in heaven. In chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. Everybody's got to worship this beast, this end-time tyrant. And chapter 14, which we look at now, it goes back at least to the topic of the Lamb. It's a more positive topic, but still topic. Time-wise, I think we're almost at the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming. The time of the book, I mean, we're already almost at the second coming, just right up next to it. But we have these topical studies and then the final bowls of wrath, which I think they happen fast, just because of the clues that have already been given. We already know the identity of the Lamb from the Scripture as a whole, but also from within this book, because all of chapter 4 and 5 were about the Lamb. And the Lamb was worthy to take the final chapters of world history and reveal them. The Lamb owns the world. He has title deed to it. He paid for it. He purchased it with His blood. And He can decide how the world will end. And that's what that question was all about. Who is worthy to take the book and open it, take the scroll and open it? Who is worthy to take the book out of the hand of the one on the throne? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ owns the world, and so He can decide how it will end. He also can show to us through this book how it will end. He's the one who is worthy. He is the Lamb that was slain for us. Also previous in the book, I mean, we identified the Lamb, but also here again are the 144,000. And they were in the book of Revelation earlier. And you remember from previous studies in chapter 7, they are tribulational believers, but they will be Jewish. And there will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So they are future believers in Christ in this tribulation period, and they are Jewish. So, I mean, in a sense, they can be described as witnesses for Jehovah because they will witness to Him, but it's not any present cult group that, you know, they're trying to make the cut. These are from the tribes of Israel in the future. And by the way, one of the side benefits of studying Revelation, it's kind of a cult preventative. It just, I mean, when things get way out, if we know the revelation, we say, that's not what that means. So the 144,000 will be future Jewish believers in this future awful period of tribulation that's 7 years long. Now, they are sealed, and the sealing refers to they're protected. They will be protected by God for this 7 years. The imagery of sealing comes out of Ezekiel chapter 9, and don't turn there. I'll just grab it off the computer printout. But the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations. And then He says to the rest of them, go through the city, strike, do not have any pity in your eye, kill them all. You know, utterly slay them all, and gives all the categories. Well, that's Ezekiel's day and the destruction of Jerusalem, but it gives us the figure of the speech of putting a mark on their foreheads. It means to be protected. And in Ezekiel's time, just before the Babylonians destroy the city, God says there's some of them that are going to be protected. They are the righteous ones. And that's what this seal is in the 144,000, or the seal will be. They'll be protected. The Antichrist will not be able to harm them, and they won't be what we might call collateral damage from the many judgments of God that will inflict the world, the natural catastrophe. They survive all the way to the other end. And so the picture here is one of triumph and victory. It's probably a flash forward at the point we are in the tribulation period, but it's a flash forward to the ultimate outcome. And on the other side of all of the destruction of the tribulation period, the Lamb rules. And all those that He protected through the tribulational saints, they're all survivors on the other side. There's a interpretive difficulty, which is secondary, but which Mount Zion are we talking about? The Lamb rules on Mount Zion, and 144,000 will be brought safely through it. Mount Zion above, or Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And the Bible allows both those definitions of that place. Book of Hebrews says of Christians, we have not come to Mount Sinai, the law of Moses, but we've come to the heavenly Mount Zion, which is above. So this could be a picture of the ultimate deliverance all the way through there in heaven on the other side. And certainly the choir in verses 2 and following is in heaven, and that would sort of lean towards that. On the other hand, there are references to the Messiah ruling on earthly Mount Zion outside of Jerusalem. And that'll be the first place he goes chronologically when he comes back at the second coming. So there would be some who would say this is Jesus' return on earthly Mount Zion, and the sealed and protected ones are safe on the other side. It's said in Psalm chapter 2 that the nations imagine a vain thing, and they're mad at the Lord and His anointed, and let us shake off their bonds. We don't have any authority of God in His Christ. And it says, He who sits in heaven will laugh. And it says, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And we get to Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion. Well, that would have been earthly Mount Zion. So, some interpretive question, Jesus comes back in Jerusalem, and here are the 144,000 in earthly Zion, or is it above? And maybe it's not necessary to resolve that, but it's a clear picture of He wins. He wins, and whoever is on the side with Him, they win, and these 144,000 are safe on the other side, and at the very least listening to this concert harp. Said this in the past. Kithar is the Greek word for harp. I'm sure we get guitar from it. I don't know where else it would come from, but they're playing music. They're on the right side. They win. What will these 144,000 do? Technically, it does not say, but I think they do evangelize, because the Bible does say that in the tribulation period, that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come, quoting Matthew 24:14. So I think that's probably what they will be doing, and that we should give the gospel to all the world now in the church age, but certainly in the tribulation period it will be supernaturally going into all the world. And I think probably these 144,000 have a role in this. That's what the topic is of the next few verses. The gospel going into all of the world in this tribulation period. Let's proceed now to verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and language group, for those that go to the first service, and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and, it's interesting, the springs of waters. Because the waters will be polluted in this tribulation period, as we've read in previous chapters. But here is an angel flying through heaven giving the gospel. I sometimes think how nice that would be. Then I think sometimes people are so hardened that if it happened, would they care? Because these in this future period will not, for the most part. They'll have a supernatural proclamation and they still will not care. Some, and we can identify them, but some are very, very hardened. In the, way off here on a tangent, but sometimes they're looking for Noah's Ark, and I have in my mind thought if they found Noah's Ark and could sail it up the Hudson River, there still would be lots of unbelievers. Because here we have in this future tribulation period an angel flying through the sky proclaiming the gospel, and the majority of people are still unbelievers. It's not an intellectual thing, it's a what we call a volitional thing or a choice. They don't want there to be any God. They don't want there to be any authority. In our time, it's not a rational choice of studying, who the Lord Jesus Christ is and rejecting. It's they don't want Him. It's more a behavioral thing than it is a rational or spiritual thing. And this angel will fly through the sky and they still, most of them, will not believe. In our time, we don't have angel. We have you and me. It's like our sermon the week before Easter when Jesus was on trial before the high priest. He says, why do you question me? Ask those that heard me. They will testify of what I have taught. That's John chapter 18. So at the present time, no supernatural gospel flying through the heavens. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives it responsibility to you and I. Well, I think it's partly for our experience, and we're obligated to do it. It's also partly because of the high regard that Jesus put on the Bible. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Send somebody back, and he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have a book. And if they don't believe that book, they will not be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So the thinking, I think God's thinking for the present time is that I gave them this wonderful book. Let them listen to it. I have all these children of mine testifying. Let them listen to them. And they will testify what I've done. So between the book and between all of God's children, there's no angel flying through heaven in our time. Because of such high regard for the book. And because the responsibility given us to testify, no supernatural proclamation. But in this future period, there will be great delusions from the Antichrist. I mean, miraculous things. God will permit more of that, from black magic and deceptional things. And so there's a counter to it. I think the 144,000 who are immortal, you can't hurt them. They won't be able to hurt them. They will be the counter to the deceptions of the Antichrist. So will the angel flying through the heaven. And in that day, everybody will have a choice. See, both will be very supernatural and very obvious. But follow the Antichrist, listen to the counter truth of the 144,000. The two witnesses are likely Moses and Elijah. Angel flying through heaven. And they'll have the choice. Verse 8 is now the announcement that Babylon will fall. All of chapter 17 and 18 are about that, but the announcement here is in verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." We will save much of the research on Babylon till we get to chapter 17 and 18, where there are entire chapters on this topic. This is the announcement of it. I can present the issue. One of the issues here is whether Babylon is figurative or literal. If literal, then one of the suburbs of Baghdad has to be rebuilt. Babylon's in Iraq. And the ruins are still there. So if it's literal Babylon, then city in Iraq has to be rebuilt from the archaeological ruins in the future. And some do take that viewpoint. On the other hand, there are also many others that believe Babylon is a code word for an evil place. And this future evil end time empire is a new Rome, is what will be. We know this from the book of Daniel mainly, because the four empires in order, the fourth one would be a revived Rome. And at the close of chapter 9 in Daniel, it says the people of the prince who is coming will destroy the city. Well, it was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. So they are the people of the end time tyrant. It would be a revived Rome. So that leaves us with, is Babylon here a figure for a Roman city, a capital? Or is it the city out in the desert in Iraq has to be rebuilt? And we'll leave more discussion on that for a couple of weeks. There is one Bible verse where Babylon is figurative, I think. It's in the book of 1 Peter, where 1 Peter is running down, and it says, "They of Babylon greet you." Well, it looks like Peter went to Rome and not to literal Babylon, but we'll let all that wait, and you can think about it. And in the end, there will be a combined political and religious end-time capital, and it will be Rome, if nothing else. It'll be a revived new Rome, if nothing else. And maybe also a Babylon in conjunction with it. For the present, let's just look at some of the applications. I think it's interesting how God can view a city. What great damage that one city can do. That one city can influence many, many people to wickedness. How many of them do you want? Want some American towns? Las Vegas? San Francisco? You know, I can name a few more, you know, in the East. Now, they're not Babylon, but I'm just saying the lesson here, that as God looks at it, what a great influence that a wicked city can have on all kinds of people and bring them down. Another application or thought here is how greed and immorality go together. And they do. Watching human behavior, I find it very fascinating. There are a few people that they promote the immorality, but they don't want their own children participating in it. You know, I can name some movie stars that don't want their own children watching their own movies. Now, isn't that interesting psychology? Or we might think of a drug lord that sells all kinds of drugs but likes to sit around the swimming pool with his own kids. And money drives a lot of the immorality. Money drives it. I think that happens. I think it's the case if you look at certain choices of advertising. They will advertise in an immoral way, but the point of it is money. They are tied together. And there is a lot of times where the point of it is to enrich, but if you can enrich by endorsing and promoting sexual sins, you will do the money at all costs, even if it ruins people and leads them astray down the line. That's what God's so mad at this end time Babylon. It's mostly commercial, but it has, in this wicked end time city, will entice others to not only sins of greed but sins of immorality, because they are now and will be tied together. More on end time Babylon in a couple of weeks. Let's proceed now with verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12 are going to be very rough and negative. Verse 13 will be more positive, so we'll bounce it off. But first we'll take the warning, and then we'll take the blessing. Verse 9 and following. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of the beast." Here is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, believers, you're going to win. It's the good news for you. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The tribulation period will present conditions, political and social conditions, that everybody will be forced to make a choice. And it will not be like now where you can kind of hide your true feelings. There will be a visible mark that tells everybody what choice you will have made. Now, we won't be here, but these future tribulational saints, they're going to have to choose. You're going to follow the fake Christ, which is what anti means, substitute Christ. You're going to follow the fake Christ, you're going to follow true Christ. You're going to listen to all the propaganda, worship him, he can do miracles, or you're going to listen to the true gospel that's also being proclaimed. And it'll be battles for the hearts and minds. Most people will be spiritually dead. Most people will follow the Antichrist and regard him as the true Christ. And it will be such that there'll have to be a visible and irrevocable decision. Which way are you going to go? Now the phrase, and I've said this before, the phrase, "he that endures to the end will be saved," is mostly talking about an end time context. If you look it up, it's not talking about work salvation. That'd be contrary to the rest of the Scripture. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. It's not saying you endure all the way to your life and work real hard, you'll get saved. We're saved by trusting Christ alone. So that phrase cannot mean that. But it's a future where those in the tribulation period, if they will resist the Antichrist and not receive his mark and take the stigma and take the pressure, Jesus is saying you will be saved. They're not saved because they work real hard. They're saved because they won't accept the Antichrist. They will accept the true Christ instead. But in their case, it will be forcing them to endure. And that's really what that line means. And if you'll forgive me for saying it, very few people catch it. There are things like that in the Gospels. People don't put them in their end time context. But if you just look up the entire chapter, that's what it's talking about. There are a lot of things like this. They will be forced to choose. And at that point, God will allow many of them to be deluded. 2 Thessalonians 2. He'll give them over to the inclinations of their hardness. Antichrist is lying. Go ahead and believe him. Click. No more Holy Spirit conviction. No more nothing. And there'll be a lot of them that'll be in that situation. And the warning here is very severe. The reason that we read, the reason Ken Adams read to us, 2 Thessalonians 1, is I wanted to bring in this contrast between away from the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the Lamb. You see, close of verse 10, they'll be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb. That's what it says, in the presence of the Lamb. Whereas the text we read for our scripture reading, that when he returns, they'll be punished with eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lamb. And so if we pay careful attention to the entire New Testament, we just kind of, well, which is it? In the presence of the Lamb? 10, away from the presence of the Lamb, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or we could say Matthew 7, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Go away from his presence. So is it away from his presence or in his presence? And just a little, don't want to get too flippant about things, but hell is probably like a two-way mirror. From their perspective, that are there, will be there. No God. No kindness, no graciousness, no love, no nothing. No mercy, no nothing. Far as they can tell and feel and experience, they are away from his presence. He, in any active sense, will not be there. And so from their perspective, they're away from his presence. From God's perspective, will he be able to know what happens to them? Well, yes. So from his perspective, they're in his presence. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there, Psalm 139. So from his perspective, he will know what happens to them. From their perspective, they will never experience God at all. They're separate, totally. Kind of like the pillar of fire in the Exodus. On the one side of it, the pillar of fire was blessing and protection. Their side of it's destruction. Just depends what side they're on. And those who will be punished with eternal destruction from their viewpoint, they will be away from God. For all they can see and tell and experience, there's no blessing of God at all there. Nothing good. But he will, of course, be able to observe them. If you like that little thought, you can look at the last verse, the very last verse of Isaiah sometime. There's some more thoughts on that. Now, unfortunately, we have to look at verse 11, which brings up this topic of eternal condemnation forever and ever. Well, it's a sad thing. You know, what do we do with it? But the Bible is very restrictive. Only Christ. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4, 12. Despite the thought that there are many ways to heaven, and a lot of people believe that, Jesus said in John chapter 5, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, it's restrictive. Only by faith in Christ. And outside of that, now, the thought of eternal punishment is so horrible that sometimes otherwise biblical and orthodox leaders will find ways around it in the Bible. Actually, I would like to read some of their teachings. I know four or five people that I could You can't buy every book in the world, you know. And life is too short and strength is too limited to try it. I know four or five of them that believe in annihilation, that they will be cast into hell and they'll burn up immediately and it will not be eternal torment. I have my doubts if they have anything new to add, though. I really have my doubts. First of all, it says they will have no rest. Well, what's the opposite of rest? Awake. Conscious. It says they'll have no rest. Well, what's the what does that mean to say they'll have no rest? You know, so what do you do with it? And then there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, did the rich man burn up in the first 5 minutes or was he? No, it was continual. So I really doubt if, I think that those that believe in annihilation, sometimes their sentiment, and I understand their sentiment, and I would read their materials, if strength permits, I would look at it, but I don't see how. Also, you have the phrase forever and ever, of the eons of eons is the Greek. Well, that phrase is used 22 times in the Bible, 18 of them refer to how long God lives. So is it really fair to define it correctly in the length of God's life and say it's eternal and then define it differently when we get to an unpleasant topic? I don't think you can be fair with the scriptural text and change the definition of forever and ever. Another comparison is the word eternal. When the word eternal is used of, say, how long the believer has life. But whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's the same word that's used in the text we read about eternal destruction. It's the same word. So, you know, can you change the definition because it says something that is grievous? And it is grievous, but I don't think we can change the definition. And I don't think anybody else could come up with a little way, wiggle room. It is what it teaches. Verse 13 is happier, though. It's talking about the saved. So let's have the happier text in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Well, this, in its context, refers to the future tribulational saints who die. But, of course, from other scriptures, we know that it's pertinent to anybody. And we're not in the tribulation period. But should a believer, one who trusts in Christ, should he or she die now, these texts pertains to them. And it says that they have rest. And it says that their lives had lasting impact. We've all lost people that we care about, and we should realize death does not mean the end of existence. In the Bible, the definition of death is separation. It's like the father of the prodigal son when he says in Luke chapter 15 that his son was dead, has now returned. Well, the definition there is separated. And several times we have the definition of death in the Bible, like James 2:26, the soul or spirit departing from the body. So definition is separation, not end of existence. And it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. That's why I always feel that it's appropriate to look at the throne room scenes in Revelation and say that's what happens to a believer when he or she dies. These throne room scenes. Technically, they're future, because Revelation is future, and yet it's the heaven, and that's where Christ is now, at the right hand of the Father, and that's where a believer passes at death, so it's got to be close, got to be very, very similar, and I feel appropriate to apply these texts. When Stephen was being stoned, he said, receive my spirit, Acts 7:59. Philippians 1:23, Paul talked about to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. and also to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And whether or not the pre-cross paradise was a little different, the punchline here is you will be with me. So wherever Christ goes, the believer goes, and he is presently at the right hand of the Father. He did promise in John 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Be separated, but in the sense of loss of existence, of course, that does not happen. We would like to know more about the other side, but it mainly is with Christ, and that's what God wants us to focus on, and he's in this heavenly scene. I don't want to also leave out here about the ongoing effects of the believer's life. I think that's important for us to hang on to. That what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ in this life has lasting impact. I have heard of the funerals of some people that were not Christians, or at least I did not know they were Christians. I only met this lady once, but I did a speech in Houston. I did the Christian side of it, and she did the medical research side of it. And I did the pastoral care for Harris County for families of the mentally ill, and she did the medical side of it. Well, she died at age 62. Trying to find a cure for schizophrenia. PhD from Yale. Researcher and all that. And then, you know, at their funeral, they say, well, their work continues. Well, I think that's probably a good thing to say, but you know, if that's all, I hope it wasn't all for her, but if that's all, her work continues. I'd rather have the promises here that if a person trusts in Christ and lives for Christ, that work continues. That has an eternal impact. For example, Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed. For Mark 9:41, not a cup of water given his name will go unrewarded. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work. Or Philippians 1:6, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We should hang on to, I think, this promise that on the other side we rest from labors, set those burdens down. And rest means inheritance, by the way. I don't have time to go into that. Rest overlaps with inheritance. It does all the way through Exodus and the entrance into the promised land. It says when you get into the promised land, you will rest from your combat and you will have your inheritance. So here on the other side, we have ongoing impact of our life's work. We have rest from the labors, but also have the full inheritance on the other side. If we want to do something that matters, we do it for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially impacting eternal souls. And the next thing is promoting the Bible. The Bible is eternal. Never a waste. Never a waste of effort to promote truth, to promote the Bible. But on the other side, his word goes out of his mouth, it will not fail, Isaiah 55:11. We ought to remember that as we evaluate our own lives and even the philosophy of our own church. A whole lot of things go on in Christianity, but boy, you kind of wonder what eternal value some of it is. I mean, okay, if it affects the eternal outcome of a person trusted in Christ, that is the eternal value. But if it's just kind of like a party to have a party, and that's all there is, you know, entertainment and socializing, and that's all it is, you wonder how long that's going to last. The two things that matter the most is influencing eternal souls and promoting the eternal Word of God, where he promises that will not be void. It will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. All that, and the sermon is about the grapes of wrath, and we haven't read it yet. So let's try. Verse 14 and following. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called a loud voice to him and put in the sharp sickle. "Put in the sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Well, the one like the Son of Man, we identify him as the Lord Jesus Christ because of chapter 1 of this book. But here he's not walking among the lampstands and observing the testimony of the churches. Here he has a sickle. And I trust you know what one is, even though we don't use them anymore. My grandfather used to have all these great big ones hanging in his barn. And we didn't use them very often, but every once in a while for a really small task, it was too much of a nuisance to gas up the lawnmower, so he'd just have this sharp sickle and he'd just go mow the weeds. So once in a while, in my youth, I would see one. But I think we all know what they are. They cut things and chop things. It was an earlier way of harvesting. But this is not wheat. The imagery here is grapes. I can't imagine harvesting grapes with a sickle. You're not harvesting it other than you're destroying them. You're just chopping them up. I mean, you're not going to harvest them to save them and put them in the barn and use them later. You're just chopping them up. That's what's happening. They're chopping them up. Picture of mowing over the people of the world. Grapes. No doubt the imagery of grapes is blood because of the color, but verse 20 gives the dimensions of it. As high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. We have not had the word Armageddon yet in the book. It's coming shortly in chapter 16, but of course this is the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is about a 200 miles where the armies face each other. Because some of the references are in Edom, some are in Jerusalem, and some are at Megiddo in the north of Israel. Armageddon means mountain of Megiddo. There's literally, if you look at all of them, put all the texts together, they range over a 200-mile stretch. And the armies of the world will be called together, and the armies of heaven, they will be a lot of people on both sides. See, the commentators, they often say that the blood will be splattered that high. But, yeah, that's a lot of people. A lot of people. I'm not so sure it won't be pools of it that high. A lot. And we'll get to that later on as we go through the book. We will not turn to Isaiah 63 right now, but it pictures the Battle of Armageddon. It pictures, you know, who is this coming in red garments? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers in Isaiah 3, "It is I, mighty to save." And then he talks about the year of redemption. The year of redemption has come. I thought about it, but deliberately did not have Mary sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic this morning. That's more 4th of July, but that comes out of this picture of the grapes of wrath, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Well, it comes out of the Bible's imagery, and it's the righteous vindication of God. And if we look at the original text in Isaiah 63, you have this phrase that my wrath upheld me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have motivation, I have ambition, I'm going to let fly my wrath. That's the second coming. First coming, grace. Second coming, not so gracious. It's all over with by then. We decide whether we'll trust in him as Savior or whether we'll reject him. But the second coming, see, it's the day of wrath. My wrath motivated me. You think of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is against us, we're in trouble. My wrath kept me going. And in Isaiah 63, which is the Armageddon scene, his blood splattered in garments, and he doesn't seem the least bit merciful. I splatter their lifeblood on my garments. Well, it's right now we're in the first coming. Right after John 3:16, he did not come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So it's the time of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you see, the redemption is Christ paying for our sins, rather than the second coming when he pays us back for our sins. So let us make sure that we're on the winning side and we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for our sins, so that we'll not be facing his paying back for our sins. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the warning and the hope that if we trust in you, that our lives have eternal use and have deeds and purpose, and they're worthwhile, that will last on into eternity. We pray if anyone here has never placed faith in your Son, that he or she will do so immediately. They will call upon you and express trust in him as Savior. Bless us as we serve you this week, and we pray for continued guidance as we work our way through this book. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.